All right, so we talked first hour about we identified the seven Baptist distinctive doctrines, and we talked about, in particular, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine that a person is to be born again and regenerated before he is to be admitted for church membership. He's to be saved before he's to be baptized and admitted for church membership. And as again, what we said was that regeneration is a spiritual transformation. It includes initially justification, to be declared righteous by faith alone in the shed blood of Christ. It includes adoption, which is a change in relationship whereby we become transformed from being God's enemies to being God's children and God's sons, and we're actually adopted as His children. And also it includes a transformation into a new creature, which involves a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, B, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, C, we're given new spiritual eyes to perceive things that we couldn't see before, where we were once blind to the truth. The natural man can't receive the truth. When you're born again, God opens your eyes to the truth. And then we're also, D, translated into God's kingdom, and we're no longer of this world. We talked about those things. Also, we're given a new nature. We become actually partaker of the divine nature. So as a result of those things, then, there's certain things that will evidence true salvation. And I want to talk about those a little bit as we go on here. First of all, I believe that if you're truly saved, as an evidence of being truly saved and all these things happening and being a new creature, being transformed, first of all, you will love Jesus. As an evidence of being saved, you will love Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 42, to the Pharisees, they said, we're God's children. Jesus said, well, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And neither came I of myself, but He sent me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, and this certainly debunks the doctrine that's taught in some Baptist churches today that you can be saved and not love the Lord Jesus. Some antinomians teach that that salvation does not include transformation. Many Baptist churches today stop the salvation process at justification. And there is no new creature. There is no transformation. There is no new nature. And we were in a Baptist church that actually taught that you can be saved and not love the Lord Jesus. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That means cut off from Christ. Cut off from Christ with no hope of salvation. And so I think if you're saved, you will love the Lord Jesus. Jesus said that. And if you know what He's done for you, when you truly are saved and you know how He saved you, it's just natural. I mean, to know Him is to love Him. Amen? So to know Jesus is to love Him. I believe that's an evidence that you're truly saved. If you don't love Jesus, I think that's, you need to really quote Paul says, let Him be anathema. So another, I believe, evidence that we have been saved is that you will love the Word of God. I believe that it's the Word of God that saves us initially. And we're going to look at what Peter says about that pretty soon. But if you're truly saved, you will love the Word of God. You'll be receptive to the Word of God. You will not shun the Word of God. You will not reject the Word of God. If you're truly saved, God's Word is your authority. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, we read that already, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus said that His disciples would be set apart from this world, that we are no longer of this world. And then He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We are set apart from this world by the Word of God. Peter says that we're born again by the Word of God. We're going to look in a little bit here. It's the Word of God whereby we are born again. And therefore, if you are born again, you love the Word of God. I believe that's an evidence that you're truly saved. I also believe that if a person can say they're saved and say that they don't care what the Bible says, I would say you need to check your salvation. You need to examine yourself and see if you'd be in the faith. I believe that would be evidence that you may not be saved. Also, the Bible says, this is a kind of an if-then type of a verse. If you're saved, then this will happen. I believe that if you're saved, you will love other Christians. You will love the brethren. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. John says, here's how we know that we're born again, that we've passed from death to life, which, of course, is how Jesus describes salvation in John 5:24. We read that earlier. This is how you know. One evidence of true salvation is that you love God's people. When I got saved, I wanted to be in church. And it's not, I didn't want to be in church before that. But if you're truly saved, you love the Lord, and you love His Word, and you love other Christians, you want a fellowship with the believers. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. What? That you have love one for another. That's how the world knows that we're God's children, that we love the brethren. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. Not that you've been baptized or whatever. Not that you walked down the aisle and made a confession of faith. That's an evidence. Also, I believe an evidence of true salvation is that we'll not love the world. Because we're no longer of this world. We've been translated into God's kingdom. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through. We looked at that. And therefore, we're now not to love this world. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, 15 and 16, John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not talking about, the beauty of God's creation. He goes on and describes what he's talking about. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's talking about the allurements of this world that entice us to sin. And we're not to love those things. We're not to love worldliness and the sinful lifestyle of the heathen and those that are in the world. Because we're no longer of this world. Amen. That is an evidence that you've been truly saved. Salvation is transformation. If you've been truly saved, you've been truly transformed. And these things are going to happen in your life. And it's not just the result of some ritual. You'll also hate sin. If you're truly saved, you'll hate sin. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, God's seed, the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Those are pretty hard verses. There's actually that passage in 1 John chapter 3 the Lord led me to back 27 years ago, maybe now. When I read that, I said, I can't be saved because I sin all the time. By the way, if you are truly saved, if you're truly born again, you hate sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 7 that we still struggle against the old nature. That the good I want to do, I find that I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? Well, I thank God through Christ Jesus that He has delivered me, Paul says. We do have that battle. We still battle the old nature. But the new nature, remember, Peter says, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. And my belief is that that new nature cannot sin. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. You are a partaker of the divine nature. God's nature cannot sin. So the believer who has a new nature now, when he sins, he's miserable. And that misery will drive you to repentance, drive you back to the cross, and cause you to get right with God. The new nature hates sin. A person who has been born again hates sin. That's basically what regeneration and true salvation is. In my understanding, regeneration is not a natural birth. It's not a religious ritual. Being baptized is not being born again. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's not a religious ritual. It's not a psychological experience. It's not an intellectual assessment of the facts of the gospel. It's not morality. It's not reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not church membership or good works or doing the best I can. It's not religious rites or rituals. It's spiritual transformation that God works in us. You hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. By the way, being born again is imperative. It's mandatory for a Christian. It's not optional. You know, I've been out door knocking before, and I'll knock on the door and ask folks if they know for sure if they died today they'd go to heaven. They said, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'd go to heaven. I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of them born-againers. I've had people actually say that to me. I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of those born-again kind of Christians. You know what? You're not a Christian then. You're not a Christian. If you haven't been born again, there's no such thing as a Christian who has not been born again. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. George Whitefield always used to preach from that passage of Scripture. And he was asked, why do you always preach about from that passage of Scripture? And his answer was, because you must be born again. It's imperative. It's not optional. It's mandatory. You must be born again. So that leads me to, please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we may well have to come back to this topic again next week or in coming weeks, because I'm probably not going to settle the whole thing tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The primary doctrine of the Baptist is sole authority of Scriptures. I acknowledge that there are many people that hold to that doctrine that don't agree on Bible doctrine. Many people say that the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice, but there's a lot of divergence in doctrine, is there not? A lot of Christians that don't see things the way I do. And they are born-again Christians. I acknowledge that. There are many Baptists today that don't agree on various points of doctrine. And there are many Christians who say they derive their doctrine from the Scriptures. But they really see in the Scriptures what they want the Scriptures to say. A lot of Christians do that. They see in the Scripture what they want to see in the Scripture. And they believe what they want to believe, even though they say the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice. But good Christians who are saved do disagree on Bible doctrine. In fact, I've never met a man yet who I agreed with in every point of doctrine. It just hasn't happened. We all in this room have disagreements in some points of doctrine. And so that's why here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, very important verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But then look at that next verse. See, a lot of people stop there. They memorize that verse and they don't go on. The next verse says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Rightly dividing the word of truth does not mean, like the dispensationalists say it means, to cut the Bible up into different parts or different dispensations. That's not what rightly dividing the word means. There's one Greek word that's translated rightly dividing, and it means to make a straight cut. It clearly does mean to separate. It does mean separation. But in this context, it means to separate truth from error. To separate, to rightly elevate and separate the Word of God and the Scriptures from, verse 16, profane and vain babblings. From other writings and from other doctrines of men. It means we're to hold the Bible, you know, put it up on a pedestal, and this is where we're to get our doctrine from. We're to separate it from and divide it from profane and vain babblings. We must be willing to let the Word of God dictate our doctrine rather than purposely twisting the Scriptures to fit our preconceived doctrine. Now, I sure don't want to be guilty of that. All right, we've got to let the Bible alone determine our doctrine. I do believe, as I presented them here today, that these Baptist distinctive doctrines are Bible doctrine. I don't believe these doctrines just because I want to call myself a Baptist. I call myself a Baptist because in my study of the Scriptures, I found that this is what the Bible teaches. I do believe that these doctrines are the doctrines that the true churches and the true separated Christians have contended for throughout the centuries and been persecuted for these doctrines. These are the doctrines that the false churches, even the Protestant churches after the Reformation, not only rejected, but militantly opposed these doctrines. Protestant churches resurrected justification by faith alone, but they still opposed other doctrines. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin continued to advocate a state church, and they really violently persecuted Baptists and executed heretics. Both of them did. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, and Henry VIII all continued to perpetuate the Catholic heresies of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. Henry VIII broke off from the Church of Rome, from the Pope, because he wanted to be the Pope. He started Episcopal Church so he could be the Pope, basically. But he pretty much kept all those Catholic doctrines. And so all of these violently persecuted Baptists who held to the apostolic doctrine of believers' baptism by immersion only. Many Baptists were sent to their deaths over the issue of believers' baptism by immersion. And why is that? It's because historic Baptists believed that the Bible was their sole authority. And by the way, that Bible truth was worth dying for. They believed that the Bible, the truth of the Bible, was worth dying for. They also believe that the baptism of infants is as absurd as it is unbiblical. There were many heresies that arose in the early church. The first heresy that arose in the Bible we see was the heresy of the Judaizers, the heresy of the Gnostics, you know, the Nicolaitans. Other early heresies arose. Infant baptism actually was practiced as early as the first century based on the heresy. I believe it's a heresy that baptism is the ritual or the mechanism by which salvation is attained. And infant baptism, if you have to be saved to be baptized, and we've got to baptize babies because what if they die and go to hell? We want to baptize them as soon as they can, and which is why the Catholic Church taught that, you know, parents don't do that. It's a mortal sin. And so this was a heresy that arose fairly early in Christian history. It is my conclusion from the teachings of Scripture. And I've been studying it a long time, and I don't want to be guilty of just believing what Baptists teach. But from studying the Scriptures themselves, it is my conclusion that water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with effecting, with enabling, or with producing salvation. No one is saved by water baptism. So in that sense, I would say that baptism is not necessary for one to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Baptism is not faith. It's an act of faith. It's a work of faith, but it's not faith. I'll come back to that. Again, baptism is not necessary for one to be saved. However, I would add to that that believers' baptism by immersion is necessary as the initial fruit and evidence of salvation. It is the first work of obedience that a Christian is supposed to do, and he's supposed to do it immediately, by the way. And so in that sense, and in that sense only, I would also say that believers' baptism by immersion is necessary to salvation, to true salvation. A person who says he's a believer in Christ, but who refuses to be baptized, is not a true believer. He doesn't believe. If you believe in Jesus, you believe what Jesus said. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, right in that passage is the first commandment, go and preach the gospel and baptize your converts. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to get baptized. Amen. And so, in that sense only, I would agree that believers' baptism by immersion is necessary to salvation. It's an evidence that you've been saved. If you're truly saved, you'll be baptized. And so in that sense only, baptism is necessary to salvation. I would say this. First of all, I've got several reasons why I believe baptism is not necessary to salvation. But turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says here, he opens up this book of 1 Corinthians, addressing division in the church, and really the book, the theme of this book, it was pretty much written to try to bring unity to this church that was very much divided, very schismatic. He gets right into that in the first chapter here. He talks about how some say they're of Paul and some of Apollos. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, Now look at this verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I'm going to tell you something. I would say that if baptism was the mechanism or the ritual by which you're to obtain salvation, Paul would not have said this, that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't think he would have said that if baptism was the mode of salvation or the mechanism or the ritual by which we attain salvation. The next verse says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the preaching of the cross that the world sees as foolishness. The world sees as making no sense. But to us, it's the power of God. The power is in the cross, not in baptism. It's why Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, of course, you know, Paul did baptize believers. I mean, not those that went with Paul, his helpers, did the baptizing. But the fact of the matter is, if baptism was an essential ritual for God for salvation, I don't believe Paul would say that here. Also, I would say this. Paul spent 3 chapters in the book of Romans, 3, 4, and 5, all dealing with the issue of justification by faith alone, apart from works, apart from the law. And if baptism was necessary to salvation, why didn't Paul anywhere in the book of Romans mention how necessary baptism is to salvation? He didn't do that. Why would he, you know, spend 3 chapters talking about justification by faith alone and not mention the necessity of baptism? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say through baptism. It says through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not going to be able to boast that we got into heaven by our baptism. We shouldn't go around boasting, I've been baptized, you haven't. Salvation is a gift of God. It is the work of God. It's what God does. And it is a gift. It's not something that we should boast about. By the way, we can't earn salvation, Paul says here. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not something that you did. You can't merit salvation by your own works. But that grace, you know, Catholics also believe that we're saved by grace. And I had a discussion once with a Catholic priest. And he's saying, we believe in salvation by grace. I said, yeah, but how is that grace appropriated? How do you obtain that grace? And he kept dodging the issue. And I kept coming back to that question. And he finally admitted, through baptism. Through baptism. No. The Bible says, through faith. Through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves sounds like a contradiction. I've heard preachers say, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Because look in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Those good works are supposed to follow, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If we have true faith and true salvation, the works will follow. That's what Paul says here. Baptism is one of those works that follows salvation. It is an act of faith. It's a work of faith, but it is not faith. Turn to Colossians over to the right. Colossians 2. Well, first in chapter 1, just notice here, and this is, of course, all through the New Testament. Verse 13, we read this already. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, not through baptism, but through his blood. Baptism doesn't wash away my sins. The blood of Jesus does. I was actually taught in the Church of Christ I attended that baptism washes away your sins. And that the best thing that could happen is when you come up out of the baptistry, you slip on the steps and fall and hit your head and you'd be dead. Because then you'd go to heaven, no question about it. Well, sorry. Baptism doesn't wash away my sins, the blood of Jesus does. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Important verse here. Paul says, in whom also... Well, let's back up, and he talks about the deity of Christ in verse 9. For in Him, in Jesus, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By the way, Jesus is fully God. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ. What is that? Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Paul says the baptism in the New Testament is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the basis for the covenant. We're going to look at that in a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Circumcision was merely a sign of the covenant. I want to tell you that baptism is not faith. Baptism is an act of faith. Baptism is a work of faith. But baptism is not faith. Circumcision is not faith. Romans 3, 4, and 5. All Paul lays out this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, apart from the law. And in chapter 4, in the middle of that dissertation, he says, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He could glory before men, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, who doesn't try to earn his salvation, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Those are some of the most important verses in the Bible. Abraham did no more and no less than just to believe what God said. God said, come outside and look up at the stars of heaven. Count the stars if you can, because that's how many descendants you're going to have. That's the context here. The very next verse back in Genesis chapter 15 says, Abraham believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. He says here, verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul asks the question, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? This is important. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abraham was saved when he believed. That's Paul's point. He was saved when he believed God. He believed God. God credited him with righteousness, and he was saved. Then he later got circumcised. But the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was Abraham's faith that saved him, not his circumcision. In the same way, Paul says that you have been baptized as the circumcision of Christ. In the same way, we are saved before we're baptized. When we believe on Christ, that's when we're saved. That's when we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, by faith alone. It's not a work. Baptism is not faith. Baptism is an act of faith. It is a work of faith. It is a result of faith, just as Abraham's circumcision was. But baptism is not faith. It's not what produces salvation. Are you with me here? The Bible, I believe, is clear. about baptism. And that is that baptism is only for those who have already believed the gospel and have trusted Christ for salvation. There are instances in the book of Acts, for instance, where some were speaking in tongues before they were baptized. They were already saved. They already had faith. They were speaking in tongues, and then I think it was Peter that said, "Can any forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as have we?" They had already received the Spirit. They were already transformed. They were already born again, but they hadn't been baptized. Just as Abraham was saved by faith before his circumcision, just as we are saved by faith before the circumcision of Christ. It's a sign. Very similar. It's a sign of the covenant. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You know, you guys know this passage. We're going to go there again, though. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. We'll just start reading here in verse 26. "The angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south to end of the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charged over her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of Scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth, began at the same Scripture, and preached unto him Jesus." Now he preached the gospel. That verse, it's very short. There's a lot in that verse. He preached unto him Jesus. The next thing we read, "And they went on their way. There came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So when Philip preached Jesus unto him, he also preached he needed to be baptized. And so, what would hinder me to be baptized? This next verse is mysteriously missing from most new perversions today. Acts 8:37 isn't even in there. They don't even bother, you know, cutting up 36 or 38 and renaming one of them, half of one of them, 37. It's just gone. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a very important verse. If your Bible that you're reading, by the way, does not say, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," then the book you are reading is not a Bible. It's a perversion of the Bible. It's a Catholic Protestant perversion of God's Word based on the corrupted Greek text of the closet Catholic B.F. Westcott and John Anthony Hort, both of whom were closet Catholics. It's a Catholic Bible. By the way, though, Acts 8:37 was in John Calvin's Bible. It was in Martin Luther's Bible. And they still rejected God's Word and preached infant baptism anyway. When this verse clearly teaches that you have to believe before you're baptized. In Mark 16, turn to Mark chapter 16. Belief must precede baptism. And it is the belief that saves us, not the baptism. Belief must precede baptism. Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice that belief precedes baptism in this verse. Jesus doesn't say, "He that is baptized shall be saved." He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Belief precedes baptism. Damnation results from unbelief, not from failing to be baptized. It says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." It doesn't say, "He that fails to be baptized." It's the unbelief that causes people to be damned, not failure to be baptized. By the way, I mean, it should be obvious to Protestants even that making baptism a requirement for salvation is clear denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a denial of that doctrine. It's a denial of the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Baptism doesn't do it. It's the blood that does it. Also, we don't have an issue with this in this church, but as we know, biblical baptism is to be by immersion, not by sprinkling. We read here in Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptized the eunuch, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. They both went down into the water. They both came up out of the water. In John chapter 3, we know that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there, the Bible says, because there was much water there. Because there was much water there, so they came and were baptized. You don't need much water to sprinkle somebody. You need much water to immerse somebody. And the eunuch didn't say, Philip, you got your flask of holy water there, just you can baptize me right here, can't you? They had to come to a body of water. Baptism is to be by immersion. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. It symbolizes, it is a picture, it is a figure. As even Peter says in 1 Peter 3, it's a figure, a sign of the covenant. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he's just been wrapping up his dissertation, basically, of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're saved not by keeping the law, but by faith alone and by grace, we can live it up, can't we? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what? You got a new nature. If you're truly saved, you're truly transformed. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, look at this, in the likeness of His death. That's what baptism is. It is the likeness of His death. And you know, when you bury somebody, you know, just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on them. Baptism is to be by immersion because it is the likeness of His death. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism is a picture of being born again. It symbolizes, it's a figure of being born again. It is not what causes us to be born again. We're saved by grace through faith. And then baptism is an act of obedience that follows our faith. Baptism is a picture of the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why we're to do so by immersion. Then I want to say also that being baptized is not being born again. Being born again is not being baptized. Turn to John chapter 3. We were there a little bit earlier. John chapter 3. We read this account already. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does that mean to be born again? We talked about that first hour. But Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So I was taught as a kid that being born of water is baptism. That to be born again, you had to be baptized. I do not believe that being born of water is being baptized. And the reason I don't believe that is because it's in conflict with the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. And therefore, I can't reconcile that with that doctrine. There's a couple other options, I believe, two possibilities for being born of water and what that means. First of all, in the context, there are many who believe that being born of water means to be born of the flesh. It's the first birth. And as you know, when a baby is born, the water breaks and some refer to that as being born of the flesh. And actually, that is a good, I think that's a possibility here, especially in the context. Because the very next verse, after verse 5, in verse 5 he says, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh of water is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the context kind of interprets it that way. But also there's another possibility, and that is, I believe, that being born of water That water symbolizes the Word of God. That water symbolizes the Word of God. And there's several reasons for that. First of all, in John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said to His disciples, "Ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The Word of God is symbolized in the Bible as water. That being born of water may well indicate being born again of the Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Washing of water by the Word. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is important because when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, we want to remember this verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. Start in verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Why? Because you've been born again. Being born again. Now that's about the only time Peter uses that phrase. There's just a few times that phrase appears in the Bible. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by water baptism. No, it doesn't say that. Peter says, you're born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You're born again by faith, by believing the decreed Word of God. It's the Word of God that causes you to be born again, not immersion in water. He says, being born again, I do believe that, well, when he says you have to be born of water, he may well be referring to the Word of God. I could go either way on that, but I can't reconcile the doctrine that you have to be water baptized to be saved because it is in conflict with the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from any works. So what about 1 Peter chapter 3? Remember what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. There is a very difficult verse for me. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Start reading in verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure," see that word, "the like figure, whereunto even baptism," now he says that baptism is a figure, "the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." That sure sounds like baptism saves us, doesn't it? But it says, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." First of all, I want to remind you that this is the same Peter who wrote this verse, who in chapter 1 said that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, with no mention of baptism. That's why I started this discussion with 2 Timothy 2:15. We have to rightly divide the Word of truth. And part of that, when we approach the New Testament, there are many verses that seem to contradict other passages. And if you, as I said before, a couple weeks back, if you think that there's a contradiction in Scripture, the problem is not the Bible, the problem is your interpretation. And so it's important that we interpret verses like this. This is a somewhat obscure verse. It's important that we interpret the obscure in light of more obvious doctrines. And so we have to do that here. But I would say, first of all, we compare this with 1 Peter chapter 1. Also, baptism does not produce the new nature that we just talked about, first hour. The change in nature, the transformation, the being resurrected from spiritual life to spiritual death. That's an act of God. God does all that. Baptism is not the mechanism or means by which God supernaturally transforms us. But in verse 21, notice he says the like figure. Baptism is a figure or a type, just as, by the way, was the ark. That's what he's saying here, the like figure. The ark was a type. The ark was a figure. It was a type, actually, of Christ himself. The ark is what saved Noah and his family. He says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, it was the ark that saved them, wasn't the water. The ark saved them from the rising deluge of water, did it not? And that ark, of course, was a type of Christ. He said, Peter says, the like figure. Baptism is also a figure. It was the ark that saved them, not the water. Baptism is also a figure or a type. It's again, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, it's an outward expression that pictures or symbolizes the new birth. It symbolizes the work of God in regeneration. We've already read Romans 6. So insofar as baptism is symbolic of being resurrected, you know, from the old man to the new man, in the sense that it's a sign of that, to that extent, it saves us. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, that's not in the Bible. It's a hymn, I know. But the fact of the matter is, Peter says, baptism does not wash away your sins. That's what he's saying in this context. It's not the washing away or the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins. He said, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, which I believe is a reference to the confession of faith that was typically made before one would be baptized. What did Philip say to the eunuch? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. As Peter confessed to the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, on this rock I'm going to build my church. Jesus is the rock, of course. But what was that revelation that God gave Peter? Jesus had asked the disciples, whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah. But what did he say? But who do you say that I am? Whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Part of that rock, I believe, is the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that revelation from God. And what did God say to Peter? He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And so that answer of a good conscience toward God, I believe, is the confession that is required before baptism. I believe that it says baptism is a sign, it's a figure, and that it symbolizes the act of God, the work of God in saving us. So it's getting late. I'm going to wrap this up. I do want to emphasize that baptism does not save, that, as I said, no one is saved by baptism, and in that sense only, I would say that baptism is not necessary to be saved, because it's not baptism that saves us. However, as I said before, in another sense, baptism is necessary to be saved, to the extent that baptism is the first step that we take in obedience to Christ and submission to His Lordship, and is a necessary fruit and result of salvation. So to that extent, I would say that baptism is necessary to salvation. A person who says he's a believer in Christ, but who refuses to be baptized, is not a true believer. That's why, back to Mark chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. If a man truly believes the gospel, he'll be baptized. Amen. But then he says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelievers shall be damned. They will be damned. They will be, that means they will be condemned to an eternal hell. That God, that Jesus said, is the lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of eternal torment, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, prepared for the devil and his angels. They will be damned. But no one will go to hell because they weren't baptized. They will go to hell because they refused to believe, because of unbelief. By the way, I would also point out, in this context, the Lord Jesus, it certainly does appear in this context that preaching the gospel includes preaching that you need to be baptized. Doesn't it? That when you receive Christ, you are to be baptized. And there is a sense of urgency throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts. When someone came to Christ, they were baptized immediately. And we need to preach that. You need to be baptized. So regeneration, again, is not a natural birth. It's not a religious ritual. It's not reformation or turning over a new leaf. It is spiritual transformation. It's justification being declared righteous simply because you believe the gospel. What is the gospel? That we're all sinners, right? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't save yourself. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough to earn salvation. By the way, you know what? If you could earn salvation, if you could work your way to heaven, the Lord Jesus would never have had to go to the cross. He went to the cross because you can't earn salvation. You can't merit God's favor. And so because God loved you, the Bible says, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were at war with Him, He sent His Son to die for you. And if you haven't already done so, you need to receive Him as your Savior, and you need to be baptized, by the way. Regeneration is adoption. It's being transformed into a new creature. It's being resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given new spiritual eyes to see things you couldn't see before, being translated into God's kingdom, being no longer of this world. And if that's happened to you, then you're going to love Jesus. You're going to love the Word of God. You're going to love other Christians. You're going to hate sin. You're going to hate the world. If that describes you, you have the new nature and you've been saved. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, let every man examine himself and see if he be in the faith. For Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. If you don't have that new nature, you may well need to get saved today. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for those that you sent to this church. And Lord, we all want to obey you. We want